Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to focus on three small, short, but very important verses at the end of this chapter, verses 36, 37, and 38. The Apostle Paul writes there, having dealt with the issue of the role of women in the worship service, he writes then to them in verse 36, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Last week I introduced the subject of spiritual authority to us, which is the subject of this text. I did that with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it worked well last week, so I thought I would do the same thing this week. In his little book entitled Authority, Lloyd-Jones notes that at times conservative evangelicals, like our church here, Grace Fellowship, are accused of being Bible-olaters, that is, worshipers of the Bible. Lloyd-Jones writes, "That is, we put the Scriptures in the place of the Lord's." Now, their own authority, these critics tell us, is not the Scriptures, but the Lord Himself. Now, this sounds very impressive and very imposing at first, says Lloyd-Jones. It sounds as if it were a highly spiritual position, until you begin to examine it carefully. The obvious question to put to those who make such statements are these: how do you know the Lord? What do you know about the Lord apart from the Scriptures? Where do you find Him? How do you know that what you seem to have experienced concerning Him is not a figment of your own imagination, or not the product of some abnormal psychological state, or not the work, perchance, of some occult power or evil spirits?" Unquote. Now, as I said that last week, this issue, this matter of where we place our confidence when it comes to spiritual authority, is perhaps the most important issue facing the church today. Last week, looking at the role of women in verses 34 and 35, we saw how the Christian feminists reject God's divinely revealed wisdom in the Scripture in favor of human wisdom. They prefer a course of rationalism, even going, in the case of the man I mentioned to you, Gordon Fee, to the desperate lengths of banishing verses 34 and 35 from the Bible, even though they are found in every ancient Greek manuscript. Well, today we need to turn our attention to something else. In regard to this whole issue of spiritual authority, we're going to turn our attention from rationalism, the taking of human wisdom and trying to impose that over the Scripture. Today we're going to look at the issue of mysticism, because that is indeed the subject of this text. The church today, primarily due to the influence of the charismatic movement, is full of mystical, self-appointed authorities, men and women who claim divine messages and thus claim divine authority. Based on their visions, their dreams, their inner promptings, and so on, they assume that you must listen to them. This includes everything from the casual use of the phrase, "God told me." Exactly what do you mean by that? Everything from that to pastors and spiritual leaders who are viewed as some kind of transcendent soul with elevated connection to God, and who as a result consider themselves and their mystical messages above any kind of questioning, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed," and all that sort of thing. In fact, it is always, as we said last week, the practice of all mystics to drive a wedge, in between the Bible and spiritual authority. They want to divide the two. And they do that in hopes of elevating their inner impressions and divine messages to the place of authority. If they can get the Bible off the pedestal, then they can perhaps put their messages, so-called, on the pedestal. And so today, and in fact next week as well, we're going to address this issue. Where does God want us to find spiritual authority? That is very clearly the point of our text. Verse 37, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." That's a text about spiritual authority and where you find it. Now, as I noted for us last week, Paul was under absolutely no illusion regard to how his instructions in this chapter would be received by the Corinthians. He knew that a certain group in that church, the mystics, the self-appointed spiritual people, would claim that, well, they had a revelation from God's Spirit that differed from the Apostle Paul's, and therefore they did not need to submit to what he wrote here. Now, that whole approach to spiritual authority is a very familiar one. We see it around us every day, especially in the charismatic movement. God told me, or I've had a personal impression or a prompting that differs from the Bible and what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to, without meaningful justification, claim that my impression or desire is in fact a divine revelation. And since my feelings are obviously secret divine messages, then they are more authoritative than the Bible. Now, you and I both have seen people use that kind of mystical approach to defend anything and everything under the sun. Everything from modern gibberish tongues, which we've been dealing with in chapter 14, to, well, committing adultery. Anything can be defended by, God gave me a message different than the Bible, and therefore I can do what I want. Unverifiable, untestable, inner impressions are used to trump the teaching of the Scripture. Now, to expose that thinking for the unbiblical mysticism that it is, what I want to do with us today is start with this text, and we'll walk through it in detail. But then we're going to branch out to the rest of the Scripture, and that branching is going to take more than we can accomplish in one Sunday. We'll have to do it next week as well. As we look at this text, what we're going to do is we're going to build a Christian view of spiritual authority. A Christian view of spiritual authority. Who gets to tell us what to do in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our Christian lives? Where does the authority of how we are to live, where does that come from? Now, the Christian view of spiritual authority is really quite simple. It starts with the Trinity, as you would expect, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit ruling the church through the written Scriptures. That's spiritual authority. Father, Son, and Spirit, the one true living God, ruling the church through the written Scriptures, which are an enduring, unchanging, authoritative document left for us by Christ's apostles, referring to the New Testament specifically, Christ's apostles who are the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, our little text's role in this endeavor to establish a view of Christian authority is very important. Let me give you an outline. There's going to be two outlines, in fact, because there's two parts. The first part of this text is going to reveal to us three characteristics of mystical thinking. Three characteristics of mystical thinking, especially about authority. But that's not all Paul does in these three short verses. At the same time, as he exposes the arrogance and the futility of mysticism, he's also going to reveal the three components of biblical authority. So we've got three characteristics of mystical thinking about authority and then three components of biblical authority. Paul does both in this very short text. Let's start with the characteristics of mystics and their thinking. The first characteristic of mystics, as Paul lays it out here in this text, is that they imagine themselves to be the source of truth. They imagine themselves to be the source of truth. They believe that they are the source of a privatized version of Christianity. God told me. That's a privatized kind of Christianity. And as a result, then, a mystical sort of person is happy to reshape anything. They're happy to reshape Christian doctrine, Christian practice, and even Christian morality to match their private internal messages. God told me. Now, knowing in advance that there would be some people like that in the Church of Corinth who were going to do exactly that sort of thing in regard to his teaching on biblical tongues, order in the worship service, and the role of women, right, the Apostle Paul then challenged the Corinthian mystics. He challenged them regarding the source of Christianity, the source of Christian doctrine, the source of, indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 36. He does that with a question. He begins verse 36 with this question. Was it from you, the Corinthians, that the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the word of God first went forth? Was it from you? Mystics, you see, always imagine themselves to be the source of Christian truth. Certainly for themselves personally, and depending on their level of arrogance, for other people as well. Paul challenged them. Paul challenged the absurdity of that thinking for the Corinthians and, frankly, for all Christians. The word of God, he says here, was it from you, the word of God, that first went forth? The word of God, in this case, is probably shorthand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, God's word, the gospel, the Christian message, did not originate in Corinth. That's obvious. It did not originate with you, the Corinthians. In fact, the gospel originated with Jesus Christ. All the way back into the Old Testament prophets and the written scripture as well. But in the New Testament setting, it originates with Jesus and the apostles. And then that gospel message was spread by the missionaries sent out by the church of Jerusalem. In the case of the city of Corinth, Paul says, you had no gospel message until I, Paul, one of the apostles, showed up with the apostles' message. Until I came with the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners, you had nothing. You had no Christianity. It was plain as plain that the Corinthians were not the source of God's saving message. They were not the source of Christianity. They were subsequent. They were dependent. They had, in fact, received God's gospel from someone else. Paul develops that thought in chapter 15 as he moves to the issue of resurrection. The issue of spiritual authority does not disappear across the chapter break. He says to them in verse 3 of chapter 15, I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that which I was given from Christ. And he talks about the other apostles. And then he says down in verse 11, whether then it was I, the Apostle Paul, or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. It came from Christ through the apostles to you. And so back in verse 36 of chapter 14, the obvious point is that the Corinthians were to consider themselves blessed submitters. Blessed submitters. They were to humbly submit to the truth's Christianity. They were not to act as if they were the source of Christian truth. They were not above the apostles of Jesus Christ, duly appointed by Him, personally called by Him. In fact, Paul says their faith was completely and utterly dependent on the apostles and their teaching. On their reports of Jesus' own teaching and then their teaching as they were led by the Spirit. Mystics have trouble accepting that. With shocking arrogance, they inevitably, at some level or another, see themselves as the source of Christianity for themselves and others. It's not that they're going to the Word of God and saying, well, here is the unchanging Word of God. Let's use sensible hermeneutics, sensible rules of interpretation to discover what it means. Right? They're not taking that and saying, now this is authoritative truth for us. They're saying, well, I in some way am the source of Christian truth, doctrine, and practice. Paul exposes the absurdity of that in verse 36 in his first question. Was it from you that the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, went forth? Answer, absolutely not. And how much more so 2,000 years later? But Paul's not done. That first question is challenging enough. There's a second as well. The second question in verse 36, in that question, Paul identifies a second characteristic of mystics. They see themselves as the sole possessors of truth, the source of truth, and then the sole possessors of truth. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Sole possessors. How arrogant of the Corinthians to think that they had the corner on knowledge. Not that they were interpreting the Bible and saying, here is truth, but they had the corner on revelation knowledge, whether it was biblical tongues, corporate worship, and its orderliness, whatever it was. They thought they had the corner on the markets. Not because they were interpreting the scripture, but because they had a private message. Now, just thinking in this context with the Corinthians, tongue speaking, biblical tongue speaking, started with the apostles. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 20 years earlier, 20 years before these people even converted to Christ, the Corinthians were 2 decades behind. Moreover, the patterns of New Testament worship, they were established also by the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and the Jerusalem church. And so who were the Johnny-come-lately Corinthians to imagine that they had some higher authority than those foundational apostles of Jesus Christ? Did they really imagine that they were the sole possessors of divine wisdom on this or that issue? That they had a wisdom that the rest of the church had not received, and they had some special privatized message that no one else had? Did they really imagine that they were the source and repository of Christian truth and authority? And the answer is, well, some of them did. It's not hard for us to imagine today, is it, either? Paul says, are you this little church that is, frankly, from this epistle we know, full of immorality and conflict and childish immaturity? Are you really the unique channel of authority from God and Christ on all ecclesiastical matters? Really? The arrogance of mysticism is staggering. Whether it's these guys in ancient Corinth or today's charismatics who casually turn their back on the apostles and on the scripture and grandstand their private impressions as being authoritative. When they do that, they act as if they are the source of Christianity and the sole privatized possessors of some pipeline to God that no one else apparently can tap into. Well, not surprisingly then, there's a third characteristic. There's a third characteristic of mystics that Paul identifies, and that's arrogance. Arrogance. Mystics believe that they are above submission. That they are above submission to apostolic authority. They have what no one else has. They have their own source of credibility and truth. Never mind the Bible. We have something else. If I felt it strongly, it must be from God's. It's really hard to argue with that, isn't it? There's no verifying. There's no evaluating. It's private, sort of, I'm the pipeline, arrogant attitude. And when somebody views themselves as a mystic in receiving these privatized messages from God, right, they don't have to then submit to any other authority, especially not the written word of God. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, and this is not hypothetical, there obviously was a group in the Corinthian church that considered themselves as hyper-spiritual and receiving the direct messages from God, and perhaps they were, but perhaps they weren't. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. You see, Paul knew that some of these guys were going to anoint their desires and preferences and inner impressions regarding tongues and worship, that they were going to anoint their preferences as divine. They weren't going to the scripture to find truth from God's word. They were going to anoint their preferences and say, it's divine, can't argue with it. They would view their inner impulses as above questioning. They would claim prophetic authority without valid verification, and they would proceed on a path of self-made religion. That's what mystics do. Don't bring the Bible into it. I'm an exception. And of course, what it leads to is a New Testament version of the day of the judges, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, and it's all conveniently blamed on the Holy Spirit because I got some message. Now, if mysticism is a wrong view of spiritual authority, and Paul makes that very clear here, then what do we replace it with? What, by way of contrast, is a biblical view of spiritual authority? In fact, I don't know if you noticed it, but in verse 37, in an incredibly succinct manner, I could learn from this, Paul capsulizes for us. He brings into just a couple of words, a handful of words, a biblical view of spiritual authority. Did you see it in verse 37? He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. There it is. And those words, and that noun clause, the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandments. All the spiritual authority of Christianity is wrapped up right there. What are the three components of legitimate, biblical, New Testament spiritual authority? Authority is apostolic, it is written, and it is from Christ. Those are the three components of a legitimate New Testament spiritual authority. It is apostolic, it is written, and it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's take those three in order. First, Paul draws the Corinthians' self-appointed authorities to the reality that in the church, authority is apostolic. It comes from the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, Christ and the apostles. Well, we'll save Christ to last because that's what Paul does. But here he establishes first that it is apostolic. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet, that he's spiritual, that he gets messages from God that puts him above any other authorities, Paul says, let that man recognize that the things which I write to you, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. New Testament authority is apostolic. You see, if a random church member from the Church of Antioch or the Church of Jerusalem had written a letter to the Corinthian church, would that letter have been authoritative? Well, no. If I wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, would that letter be authoritative? No. In the New Testament church, authority is apostolic. Authority resided in the men whom Christ appointed. He chose them personally. They had to have personally seen him resurrected from the dead. We'll develop that in the opening verses of chapter 15. He appoints them personally to be his witnesses. They are the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2. In the church of Jesus Christ, it is those men appointed by Christ who are authoritative. Authority is apostolic. It resides in the 12 men plus Paul, whom Jesus appointed. And Paul specifically says he is the last of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:8. He says, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles. Paul says, I'm the last one whom Jesus appeared to in this way to give apostolic authority. Now, apostolic authority was very clear when these men were alive. Very clear when the 12 and Paul were alive, but it would become blurry really quickly, wouldn't it, once these 13 men died? Once the apostle John, who seems to have been the last of the apostles, once he died around 100 AD, well, apostolic authority gets really blurry. Based on memory, based on words, based on what people think, which means it's based on nothing. And so after they died, especially now, I mean, think about it, 2,000 years later, how would those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how would they know what the apostles taught? How would they know what was true? What was true doctrinally? What was true in practice? What was true morally? How would we know? In the middle of verse 37, Paul identified a second component of a biblical view of authority. First, it is, in the New Testament context, it is apostolic. Second, it is written. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Where did Paul drive the mystics? Where did he drive the super spiritual guys in Corinth? Where did he drive them for correction, frankly, for rescue? He drove them to the written scripture. And we'll see next week how the apostles embraced and functioned under the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And then how they, through the working of the Spirit, wrote New Testament scripture as well. And that is where Paul drove the mystics in Corinth. Go back to the written word of God. In the place of self-imagined, non-testable, non-verifiable authority and all that is part of mysticism, Paul turned the Corinthians' authority to the written apostolic scriptures. Here is your authority, he says, the things that I, an apostle, write to you. Now, why did apostolic authority also have to be written authority? Why could it not be merely audio? Why could it not be merely hearing what they said? Well, I think the reasons are self-evident. First, written truth endures. Written truth endures, it does not change. I mean, an astonishing, astounding fact is here in front of us. What we read today in the letter of 1 Corinthians is what the Corinthians read in this letter 2,000 years ago. It's on our behalf been translated from Greek into English, whatever language you're reading. A lot of languages represented in this church. It may have been translated from Greek, but what we read today in a good translation is what they read. 2,000 years have not affected that. It's different with the mystic. When a mystic wants to do something different, change his path, his doctrine, his plan, or whatever, what does he do? He just has another vision. Just has a new vision to replace the old vision. God told me something else. You've been in churches like that where God told them something and it was a disaster and then suddenly they got another message from God. Mystic's truths, mystic's visions, always changing. Constant chaos. God's truth is written down. God's truth does not change. The mystic's view of truth changes based on convenience, based on emotional states. Written truth is different. It endures. The changeableness of the visionary's messages means that the people of God who follow him are often abused and manipulated. You know that to be true. We see it in the prosperity movement, charismatic churches all the time. Written truth is different. It endures. It does not change. It is not changed based on preference or whim or convenience. And therefore, it is an authority that guides. It guided 2,000 years ago in Corinth, it guides now. Now, a second self-evident reason that authority needs to be written down follows immediately on the it endures reasons, and that is a written document not only endures, but it is available to everyone. It is available to everyone. That means that anyone, any believer, can check the decisions being made, can check the doctrine being taught, can check the morality being presented. Any believer can go back and take the written word of God and applying sensible rules of communication. We call it hermeneutics. This means sensible rules of communication and interpretation. Anyone can take the written word of God, apply it, and see whether this indeed is true or not. You see, that's very different from visions or inner promptings. The visions and inner promptings of the mystics are available only to them. How do we know? The Bible is a truth because it is written that is available to everyone. Anyone can access it. Anyone can study it. Anyone can test and evaluate the interpretation being offered. I want you to do that here. I'm not up here speaking as a spiritual authority to you. This is the Word of God. That is the authority. And you need to test to see whether Joel's interpretation and explanation of the Word of God is accurate. And you test it by sensible rules of communication, who God is and what communication and language is. You can test to see whether the interpretation I'm giving is correct. With a mystic, you can't do that. With a visionary, you can't do that. You see, the fact that it's accessible to everyone is a great and necessary check on the ungodly abuses of authority so pervasive in mystical settings. The scripture and its application are open to verification. You can test what the teacher says. You can test what the pastor, what the preacher says. You can compare his interpretation and his use of one part of the Bible with other parts of the Bible. Does it make sense? Can I verify that he has not contrived some interpretation to serve only his preference, his convenience, or even his sins? And this is why every civilized country has a written constitution or law code of some kind. Isn't it? Authority that resides only in a man or a woman is dangerously changeable, is dangerously unpredictable, can be based on whim, it has no controls, it has no limits. In contrast, a written document does not change. And therefore, the interpretation and application should not change, although sometimes sinful human beings still manage it, don't they? But the interpretation and application can be tested for validity. That's why we have written documents for a constitution. It's the same Christianity. Paul told the Corinthian mystics then that authority in the Church of Jesus Christ is first apostolic. Second, by necessity, it is written. Where would we be 2,000 years later if we were supposed to come up with the teaching of the Apostle Paul all by ourselves? We would be nowhere. The Church of Jesus Christ, authority is from Christ through the apostles, and they wrote it down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Third, a third characteristic or a third component of legitimate spiritual authority, not only is it apostolic and written, it is from Christ. Let me say it another way. Legitimate spiritual authority has its demonstrable origin in God the Son. It has its demonstrable origin in God the Son. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, getting messages, Paul says, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. What I write is from Christ. You see, all privatized, God told me, inner light messages, ancient or modern, are defunct, dead, meaningless before that statement. What I, as an apostle, write to you is demonstrably from the Lord Jesus Christ, because I have been appointed by him, says Paul. Paul claimed that the words that he, an apostle, was writing, that they were authoritative commands, authoritative directions of Christ our Lord, the one in whom we believe, the one in whom our faith is named after. The apostles were the ear witnesses of Jesus' instruction. They were personally commissioned by him. The 12 traveled with him when they had to replace Judas. You remember that in Acts chapter 1, it said, we need a man who was with us and with Jesus the whole 3 years of his ministry, who heard all of Jesus' teaching. Apostles were ear witnesses of Jesus' instruction, personally commissioned by him. No one else was that. No one else then had authority. They, the apostles, could speak a command to any church, including the church of Corinth, or through their written scripture to us today. They could speak that command with an unshakable confidence that what they said was indeed the command of Christ. They had heard his teaching. Moreover, they had Jesus' promise in John 14 and John 16 in the upper room that the Holy Spirit would remind them of all his teaching so they could be sure of their accuracy. That's good. Because 20 years later, Peter's scratching his head going, I'm not sure if I remember that sermon. Right? He could be confident. Why? Because the Spirit of God would reveal it to him. And then along comes the Apostle Paul. He describes himself in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians as one untimely born. He was not a member of that circle around Jesus. He received his teaching from Christ after the fact by means of direct revelation. Turn over for a moment to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 11, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm a mystic. You say, wait, Joel, wait a minute. Don't worry. There's an answer in chapter 2 of Galatians, right? Paul says, I have a message from God. Trust me. That is not a biblical view of truth. Without the affirmation of the signs of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, and more importantly, without the affirmation of the other apostles, those who had indeed physically accompanied Christ, without that affirmation, Paul would have been just another mystic claiming to have his own private message from Jesus. And so if you look over at chapter 2 of Galatians for a moment, in Galatians 2:2, you find that the Lord ordered Paul to go to Jerusalem. Why? To submit his gospel, to submit his truth, his message to the 12 for their evaluation and approval. He says, after an interval, verse 1 of chapter 2, of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, the other apostles, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul says, not only the church, but I needed their affirmation that the gospel that I was preaching indeed was the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, there could be no division, there could be no disagreement regarding doctrine, regarding practice and morality, regarding the gospel. There could be no division among the men whom Christ personally appointed to be his authoritative representatives. And it was obvious in the 12, but Paul comes along and he's a bit different. And so the 12 have to reach out and put an arm around him and embrace him and say, yes, he is one. He is one of the apostles and his message is true. There could be no non-verified apostles running around. There can't. Why? Because they would claim authority and they might be teaching something that is not from Christ at all. This happens all the time today, isn't it? I mean, every dog, pony, and prosperity preacher that comes along, right, claims to be an apostle. Paul says, even I had to make sure that my revelation was approved and confirmed by the other apostles, the men who were with Christ. The lines of authority that run back from an apostle to Christ must be demonstrable. Here, Peter, James, John, and the others confirmed Paul in what he preached. That was vital. Do you understand that? It was not enough for Paul to say, I got a message. In chapter 1, there had to be a demonstrable connection to the authority of Jesus Christ. Miracles, in fact, weren't enough, though Paul did many miracles, the signs of a true apostle. What was enough was the affirmation of the men that Jesus taught. What that did is it assured the church at large, the New Testament world, all of Paul's church plants, that indeed he was a legitimate sent one. That's what apostello, the verb to send in Greek, means. It means sent one. Paul was a sent one, capital A apostle, teaching the Lord's commands. And so, as we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see in those incredibly compact words of Paul a biblical New Testament understanding of spiritual authority. The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. There is a line that without dots and dashes or breaks that goes right back to Jesus Christ. It's demonstrable. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. What in the world are the Corinthians supposed to do with those guys who claim to have higher spiritual personalized authority? Who claimed that they had an authority over the apostles and the apostles' writings, who claimed to have an authority based on their inner impressions. What are they supposed to do with those guys? Verse 37 and 38, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize, you get one chance, says Paul, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You don't start with the written apostolic word of God in the New Testament as your authority. You don't start. You don't even belong, says Paul. And this is a powerful verse. I once counseled a professing Christian who justified his sexual immorality by claiming that he had peace about it. I told him it was sin, it was wrong. He said, well, you know, I have peace about this. He knew what the Bible said on the subject. That certainly wasn't the question. He knew that fornication was wrong. But based on his inner, mystical, non-verifiable impressions, I have peace about my immorality. He considered himself to be an exception to God's commands. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We know people like that. Whatever the issue is, they consider themselves to be an exception. Paul knew that that would happen in Corinth. Spiritual mystics claiming to have a higher authority, to be exceptional based on their private promptings. Now, with that man that I was dealing with, I could, with absolute confidence, inform him that his sense of peace was not a message from God. It was not a message of approval from God regarding his sexual immorality. Why could I have that confidence? Because God's Word, written, apostolic scriptures express the view of God and Christ on the subject without equivocation. And it doesn't matter whether it's sexual immorality, it doesn't matter whether it's Benny Hinn's astounding prophetic announcement that the Trinity consists of nine persons. Remember that one? Christian authority resides in the written scriptures of Christ, New Testament apostles. It does not reside in non-verifiable messages of peace or inner promptings or anything of the sorts. Paul's decisive, authoritative word on the matter is verse 38. But if anyone does not recognize this, if you don't think you are under, both in what you express theoretically and how you live practically in the church and your Christianity, if you do not think that you are under the written authority of the New Testament scriptures, that you are an exception, Paul says, you're not recognized. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. No man, no woman, no matter the position, no matter the authority that others give him, no matter the supposed miracles that they do or don't do, no man or no woman who explicitly or implicitly claims to possess an authority that is untestable by the Scripture, or that is superior to the Scripture, no one like that is to have any place of respect or esteem or authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are to be disregarded. In the Church of Jesus Christ, authority resides in the apostolic, written, Christ-given scripture. Of course, reaching a hand back to the Old Testament scriptures as well. So, with astonishing conciseness, Paul lays out the Christian view of spiritual authority here. The things which I, an apostle, write to you are demonstrably the Lord's commandments. And those who do not honor that reality, both in word and in actual practice, they have no place of recognized spiritual leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are to be utterly disregarded. Now, that should settle the issue, and it really does. It settles the issue of spiritual authority. This matter, however, is so important. I don't want to leave it resting only on the foundation of three verses. I mean, it's enough, right? This is the truth of the Word of God. It is enough. But this is such an important issue. I want to show you from Old Testament for the rest of our time this morning and New Testament next week that this is the view of all the Scripture. This is through, it is pervasive through the Scripture. What I've taught you this morning from these verses in 1 Corinthians 14 is not some narrow, convenient, anti-charismatic view that I somehow have squeezed out of a couple of obscure verses in the New Testament. In fact, this view of spiritual authority is found throughout the Bible. Let me show you that. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy to begin. We'll just land our feet in Deuteronomy for this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then next week we'll move to the New Testament and develop it in full. As in all the Scripture, in the Old Testament, authority starts with God. I don't think anyone's going to debate that. I don't need to prove that. I can lay that in front of you as a premise, unproven. Authority resides in God, the infinite Creator. No one's questioning that. Now, what I want you to do, though, is notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. In this chapter, Moses is reminding the people of Israel. They're there on the plains of Moab, across from the city of Jericho. He's reminding them of an experience that they had in a different place. Not in the plains of Moab, but at Mount Sinai. At Sinai, they had a profound experience on several levels. They heard God, the living God, speak His authoritative law. That day at Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, with His spoken divine word, God, in an audible voice, preached to them the Ten Commandments. Notice what Moses says, though, in Deuteronomy. Pick it up in verse 11. We'll be targeting verse 13, but pick it up in verse 11. It starts with a profound experience. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then, okay, so it starts with a profound experience. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Contra idolatry. Verse 13. So He, God, declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. God gave them a profound experience that was not authoritative. God spoke to them an audible divine word that was authoritative but easily forgettable, easily malleable, mutable. And so what God did is He wrote it down. He wrote down the Ten Commandments for Moses and Israel. Perhaps the medium is important, on stone. Why did He do that? Well, because spoken authority, even if it is the voice of God Himself from heaven, is quickly forgotten. It is easily misinterpreted. It is easily manipulated. Enduring, verifiable authority requires a written document. Moreover, by writing down His words, God was also protecting His truth from additions and subtractions. Jump up to verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. It is no accident that the Pentateuch, the first book of the Bible written, and then the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible written, they both contain this warning. Don't add, don't subtract. God's spoken truth is protected by writing it down so that additions and subtractions, so that crafty manipulations, misinterpretations, and misapplications can be easily exposed. So God wrote the original version of the Ten Commandments. Moses, at God's bidding, wrote down all the rest that we're reading here in Deuteronomy, for example. Now, how did the people of Israel know that Moses was actually God's spokesman? I mean, you can't just show up and say, I have a message from God. Oh, really? Yeah, my message from God is, give me your money, your daughters, and your life. I mean, okay, maybe it's from God, maybe it's not, right? And that's what the prosperity teachers do. How do you know if someone who claims to have a message from God actually does or not? How were Moses' claims verified? Well, the answer is obvious, through the miracles. The miracles that he performed and that God surrounded his ministry with. But let's remind ourselves that in a revelatory setting, God's protecting screen of confirming miracles, that screen of miracles, that shield of miracles that protected revelation as true, it had no relationship at all to today's invisible, dubious, fraudulent pseudo-miracles claimed by today's mystics. Moses' confirming miracles included things like the 10 plagues, a pillar of fire and clouds by night and by day, leading the people every single day, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, daily provision of bread, manna from heaven. When God gave written revelation, he made sure there was no mistake about who was and who wasn't his spokesman. But more than just a tidal wave of public, undeniable, massive miracles, Moses was also, you remember, infallible in his prophetic predictions. Miracles and the miracle of infallibility in prediction always accompanied God's messengers. When Moses said water would come from a rock, guess what happened? When he said that God would the next day supply bread from heaven or a massive flock of quail, it happened both when and how he said it would. In Numbers 16, Moses told Korah and his contentious band of followers, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. And sure enough, the next morning, the rebels were incinerated by fire and the earth opened up and swallowed their rebellious families. You see, when God gives written revelation, he leaves no doubt as to the credibility of his human messenger. You can jot down 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 and 20. 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 20. That's a passage that talks about God's confirmation of Samuel's prophetic ministry. And though this is not given for every prophet who comes, true prophet who comes along in Israel, it obviously sets the tone for all the prophets that follow. That text says, the Lord was with Samuel and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan, that's in the north, to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. You see, the result of all of this is that God's own authority, God's authority passed unmistakably and demonstrably into the words first spoken and then written of God's spokesman. There was always a demonstrable connection. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Where were the people to find their truth? Here in the written word of God. All the peoples, all the nations who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation, that's Israel, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Demonstrable connection from God to his people through God's spokesman. Everyone could see it. Look at chapter 4, verse 39. Just as in the New Testament, God caused his spiritual authority to reside in an enduring written document of unquestionable authority. Verse 39 of chapter 4, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. He's the authority. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments." Authority starts with God and it flows out through His written word. And of course, that continues right on through Deuteronomy, the familiar verses in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God's authority in the written scripture is to dominate what you do and what you think and how you act in your home and everywhere else. It is the written authority of God through His confirmed messenger that is the authority of God's people. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy lays it out in very powerful anti-mystical terms. Chapter 30, verse 9 and 10, start there. Moses says, "Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law." If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. God's own authority is passed through the written scripture. And what is one of the radiant, irreplaceable benefits of an authoritative written message from God? It's available to everyone. And that's where Moses goes next. It is not a mystical, privatized message that cannot be checked and cannot be verified. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. It is not out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' We need a mystic with a special pipeline to God." Moses says, "No, you don't. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us, to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it?' The word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may observe it." Why? They had a written law. Mystics claim to go to heaven, bringing back a message for you, a prophecy, a word from God. And then they impose it on you based on an unverifiable experience. God's view of authority is very, very different. He focuses on assured, confirmed, and then written scripture. His people's authority is a message that is accessible to everyone. It can be evaluated by all of His people for its validity of interpretation and application. One last verse, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The final verse of chapter 29 in Deuteronomy, familiar words, "The secret things," and there's plenty of secret things, "the secret things belong to Yahweh our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." Where do we find those revealed things? "That we may observe all the words of this law." What God's people are to focus on as their directing, unchanging, trustworthy, authoritative guide, it's not some secret, mystical communication, invisibly dispensed and unverifiable in content. God says, "You focus on the revealed things. The things you know are from Me. You focus on the written down things, on all the words of this law." That's an Old Testament view of authority. So, mystics claim to have a special secret pipeline to God. In contrast, God's people are to be committed to the authority of His written word, a reliable and unchanging guide. In the words of Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and the testimony, Interesting that even a prophet like Isaiah would say that. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, says Isaiah, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They are to be disregarded, Paul would say. So that's the Old Testament. Next week, what we want to do is turn to the New Testament, and we're going to find this truth in a far more developed fashion. Authority starts with God the Father. It is passed through God the Son, who in turn passes it to his apostles through God the Spirit, and he does that in a demonstrable, undeniable way, leading to an enduring, authoritative, written scripture for God's people. The things which I, said Paul, write to you are the Lord's commandments. And those proposed to have some other authority, unconfirmed and unconfirmable, they are not recognized. They have no leadership role in the Church of Jesus Christ, nor in your lives or the lives of any of God's people. Lord, we're thankful that your word is clear, because we have all perhaps either experienced or certainly know people who have experienced the abuses of mystical authority. It's a tragic thing when somebody stands up and claims to be God's spokesman and then abuses God's people. Innocent suffers through that. It's a horrifying thing. Lord, we pray, thanking you for the shield of the truth of the Word of God, for its wisdom, for its protection, for its truth, its unchangeableness, the fact that it's open and verifiable to everyone. I preach it here. Anyone can go home and read it to see if what I have said is true. Lord, we pray that we would be committed to your word. Protect and guard us from charlatans, from fakes, from spiritual frauds who would try to deceive, lead us away and manipulate and take advantage of us. And help us, Lord, as well to show the incredible stabilizing truth of this to friends and family who are still lost in a very mystical world, mystical Christianity. Lord, give us graciousness in that and give us power, we pray, to rescue the burning brand from the fire, as Jude would say. We pray your grace in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.